Morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you, and want to open in a word of prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving for the two Hannahs here this morning. And I'd just like to ask both of you to stand. Hannah, who's been out in Nigeria for the past 6 months, safely returned here. Hannah, who we've been blessed with here for the past 6 months, is heading home back to Newfoundland. PEI, sorry. PEI. And just wanted to offer a prayer of thanksgiving for both of them. And let's just bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning just for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for your Savior and for his love for us. We thank you for the safe return back of Hannah from Nigeria, Lord. And thank you again for your safekeeping and for her and Marika during these past 6 months and using her there. We also thank you for Hannah Camfield, for you bringing her here and to be a witness for you and to serve and to be a testimony and encouragement to us. And now, as she returns home, we ask your blessing upon her and for her future and for what you will guide her and direct her through. We ask that you would give her clarity and direction and to bless her and use her again as she heads back home. And ask for your safekeeping for her too, Father, as she returns. Thank you for them both, Father, and for the encouragement. And return unto you thanks again for this time and for the opportunity to open your word here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Very good. John chapter 10, please. Looking at this portion of Scripture. It's been actually very humbling for me. Every time you open your word, the Word of God, and you study, and you just realize that there's so much there that you've never understood or gleaned upon. And you learn so much as you are challenged again with preparing to speak. And here in John chapter 10, we have a wonderful portion of Scripture. As I looked into it, I was so encouraged, because in here are the strongest promises of God for those who have trusted in Him, that their salvation is secure in Christ forever. And it gives us a real peace and comfort and joy as we trust in the Savior, because our salvation, our security is in His hands. Let's read together then these verses in John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him, And we're saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So here in this portion of scripture, we have an occasion. Not only that, we have a location. And in consideration of the location, we see here who is in participation of this situation. And then finally, we have the situation. So first of all, what's the occasion? The occasion here is the Feast of Dedication. As I was studying this and looking into it, the Feast of Dedication is only mentioned here once in the New Testament. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. In fact, the Feast of Dedication is something that was instituted not by the Lord, but by the Jewish nation themselves. The Feast of Dedication actually is a celebration of the rededication of the temple. You see, the original temple that was built by Solomon was destroyed, and then after that, it was rebuilt. And after it was rebuilt, the king of Syria actually came and took over control of Jerusalem and took over control of the temple. But in 164 BC, we read that the Jewish nation was able to regain control of Jerusalem and the temple. And it was during this time, 164 BC, when they instituted this Feast of Dedication. They wanted to dedicate the temple again to the use of the Lord. And it's also called in the Bible the Festival of Lights. And they would celebrate it on the 25th of Chislev, which actually lines up to our calendar to approximately December. So around December the 25th, the Jewish nation celebrates this dedication, this Feast of Dedication. And they also have this menorah that they light, 8 branches. Every day they would light 1 branch of the menorah. And by now, you've probably figured out this is the Festival of Lights, or what we call Hanukkah. And so the Jewish nation is celebrating Hanukkah at this time. We read that it's in the winter time, and that's the occasion. And we read that the Lord makes himself available during this occasion in the temple. That's the location. That's the main site of the celebration. If you can imagine it, here we are celebrating the dedication or the rededication of the temple. And so the temple at this time, more than any other time, is probably filled with a lot of people. And the Lord chose during this very important festival to be there and to be available at this location, the main celebration of Hanukkah. And then we read this. We read that those that were there was Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, and the Jews. And the Jews all come and surround him and started to ask him this question. So I was thinking to myself as I looked at this, who was there? Who was there? Who were the characters? Who was there? I saw a picture of a temple. And in the temple, of course, you have the altar and the most holy of holies. And then right beside it, you actually could see the area where it was the gathering for the women. And then it says the gathering for the men. And then outside the border of the curtain was the courtyard of the Gentiles. And then beyond the courtyard of the Gentiles, on the outer walls, you actually read that there's the portico of Solomon. And so the portico of Solomon on the eastern wall of the temple was where the Lord Jesus was walking when the Jews came to him. And I looked at it and I think there that at that outer wall, at the portico of Solomon, the Jews were there, and there were many of them, and it probably consisted of men and women, boys and girls. It was probably a family celebration. And so many people were there. And the situation that we find ourselves in is that they came to the Lord Jesus, and they started asking him. Actually, they started accusing him. They started accusing him, saying this, how long will you keep us in suspense? "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Implying that Jesus had actually been vague or deliberately hiding his identity. And here, what we find is that the Jews are actually challenging him, putting pressure on him to validate and to verify who he was. It wasn't like someone coming to Jesus and saying, "Are you the Christ?" They weren't asking, wanting to know. They were accusing with their self, their thoughts already in mind, with their minds made up already. It was like as if they had decided that Jesus was not the Christ. I think Dale talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Someone has already made up their minds, and they're not really coming to ask you for to get a better understanding. They're just there to put pressure on you so that you have to therefore defend yourself. I guess sort of like in a courtroom where the lawyers cross-examine a witness and they put the witness on the spot and they're asking all these questions of the witness and you feel very uncomfortable. The witness is trying to defend themselves. But the lawyers, they already have an agenda in mind. They want you to say what they think is the truth, not what you have observed. Right? So then it begs the question, who are you? Who is the Lord Jesus? Is he the Christ? I mean, here's the question. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I did a little research. I looked at the word Christ. It means, when I look in the dictionary, it means anointed one. It means one who is consecrated, one who is sanctified. In other words, like a priest, one who's set apart, chosen by God for a specific purpose, for a specific reason, for a specific work. The word Christ is Greek, and when you compare that to the Old Testament, to Hebrew, it actually lines up with the word Messiah. Messiah. And it's actually a title. When we say Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually Jesus, the Messiah. It's a title assigned to him. And so the question is, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? There are many prophecies in the Bible that predict, that talk about who the Messiah is. Many things that are spoken about him in the Old Testament predicts and helps us identify who this Christ is, so that when he comes, we would know. Because if any of the prophecies did not come true, if any of the prophecies were not fulfilled in Christ, we would know, therefore, then, that he is not the true Messiah. He is not the true Christ. So it's very important that every single prophecy is fulfilled 100%. For us to know with certainty that this is the Messiah. And Steve touched upon it last week. He gave 3 or 4 really good examples of how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. I'd just like to touch on one this morning. And I'd like to take you back to a few chapters to John chapter 7. We'll just quickly take a look at this one particular prophecy because I think it's important here how God masterfully fits perfectly prophecy into what Christ and how to and as to how Christ fulfills it. So John chapter 7, verse 40 says this: "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, they were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." Right here in this portion, can you not see that there is a division already in the crowd? Some were saying that he was a Christ, others saying that he was not. They say that the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? You see, Jesus was raised in Nazareth from Galilee. It's true, that's where he was raised. But then it says here, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem? See, that's how they know that the Christ is truly him, when we read and when we find out and when we trace, this actually has to happen. He has to come from the descendant of David and from Bethlehem. In fact, when Jesus was born, Herod wanted to know where the Christ was going to be born. And he approached the wise men, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he asks them this question. Herod, wanting to determine, it says here, gathering all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah, here it is the word again, Messiah, the Christ, was to be born. They said, in Bethlehem of Judea. Exactly what it says here. In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So if you take that portion of scripture and you look at it and you trace it back, that portion of scripture was written back in the book of Micah. Okay? So Micah, now back to the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, we read this verse. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so we read that the Messiah, the question is, where is the Messiah going to be born? The Messiah is going to be born from Bethlehem, from the line of Judah. And so how does that fit into this picture? We find that answer in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, we read these verses, chapter 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph, we read, also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, right? That's where Joseph was, where Jesus was raised. It says that Joseph went, therefore, from Nazareth, from Galilee, he went to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Do you see that? In order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child, and that is with the child, Lord Jesus. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And here we are, the hand of God directing the entire fulfillment of Scripture. Joseph, engaged to Mary, Mary, who was with child by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus was born, therefore, in Bethlehem. And Joseph was of the line of David. And how wonderful it is that every single prophecy we read about the Lord in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, precisely. And guess how many years ago was Micah written? 710 years. And so here we are, back to the Gospel of John. And Jesus starts to answer their question. He starts to answer their question and addresses their accusation. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. We have the witness, first of all, of John the Baptist to consider. Right? John the Baptist, he gave word, he gave testimony that this one is the Christ, the Son of God. We have the witness of his works based upon his miracles. We have the witness of the Father. The Father spoke out a couple of times to verify that this is his Son. And we also have the witness of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the prophecies that speak of him. And here, the Lord Jesus addresses their disbelief by saying, "Don't you believe?" He says, "I told you, and you know, you do not believe. The works that I do, these testify of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep." So the Lord starts off by giving them his response. Here's the testimony. The works that I do, the good works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. This is the proof. Of all the works that the Jews have already seen, all the miracles, all the good works, does it not cause them to ask the question, who is he? Wouldn't it cause you to ask, if you saw someone come and perform all these miracles, wouldn't you ask, naturally, who is he? And here, Jesus says, yes, these works that I do, they give testimony of me. If you look back just within the Gospel of John, and just look for the miracles, I found these five incidences here of miracles that the Lord Jesus had performed in public. Number one, in John chapter 2, Jesus changes the water into wine at a wedding in Galilee. That's the first one. A change in the substance of something from water into wine, completely changing the substance of something. And then in John chapter 4, you read about him healing the son of a royal official. This son had a fever, and the royal official traveled all the way to Galilee, to Cana, to Galilee, where Jesus was. And he begged Jesus to heal his son. And the son was sick with a fever back in Capernaum, we read. And yet the Lord Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." And we read that is at that precise time that the son was healed. And the distance between where Jesus was in Cana and where Capernaum was 15 miles. And so what we see here is that the Lord Jesus is able to heal beyond the measure of distance. He can heal someone even if they're not there before him. And that encourages us, don't we? We pray. We gather together and we pray on Tuesday night. We pray for a missionary. He's out in the mission field somewhere. We prayed for Hannah and she was out in Nigeria. And we pray for others like Dan, who is in Ghana. And we realize that the Lord is able to answer prayer and to come in and intercede and to work on his behalf for his name's sake. And so we pray and we see here that the Lord is able to work even beyond distance, right at that moment in time. And then in John chapter 5 is the third miracle. We read how he heals a paralytic man by the pool in Bethesda by the sheep gate. John chapter 6, we read that Jesus feeds 5,000 people out in a remote mountaintop. And then finally in John chapter 9, what Dale had spoken about a few weeks ago, Jesus heals the blind man. One who was born blind was now able to see for the very first time. Not only are these five miracles his public works, but when you actually look and compare the chronology of the events of these miracles and up until this point in time and compare it to other gospels, to Luke and to Matthew and Mark, I did a little research and I counted up until this point in time, there were actually 24 other public miracles that Jesus had performed up until this time. 24. So there was plenty evidence that show that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And many a times he would plainly declare and clearly state that he was the Christ. But it says there, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. You're not my sheep because you've already made up your mind. You've already rejected who I am. You're not my sheep. You don't believe. You've already made up your mind. However, my sheep, they hear my voice. My sheep follow me. My sheep are the ones that have trusted already in who I am. My sheep are the ones that have believed in him. And the Lord Jesus tells us that my sheep hear my voice and I know them. It's wonderful to think about this phrase for a minute. I know them. How the Lord knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows where we were born. He knows when we were going to die. He knows what we've done in our lives. He knows all about us. He knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. And yet he loves us. And yet he calls us. And it really encourages me to know that the Lord knows us, and yet he loves us. And he calls out to us, and he asks us to follow him. And we respond to that calling because we recognize the voice of the Savior. The moment we trust Christ, we become his sheep. And we want to follow him, and we want to obey. And we want to know what his will is for us in his life. And the Lord Jesus here says in verse 28, this is the scripture verse that encourages everyone who has trusted him so much. Verse 28 says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is what the Lord has given to us, eternal life. So that we will never perish. Eternal. It's forever. What I like about this verse here is that it's not conditional life that he's given us. It's not a condition based upon what we've done or how we've performed. It's not about how good of a Christian I've been or all the things that I've done to earn his favor or his merit. He says, I have given them eternal life. Life that lasts forever. And because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, as our brother Larry was reminding me this morning, our standing in Christ is perfect. That's our standing. What Jesus did on the cross, he took our sins upon himself and he paid for that. And our standing in him is perfect. Here on this earth, in our own flesh, we still struggle. We have the old nature and we still stumble and we fall. But that's not our standing. Our sanctification is our walk, and we desire to be like Christ every day. He's working in us, is he not? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. And yet the Lord loves us. He's working in us. He's helping us, striving towards becoming more like Jesus every day. We have the Word of God. It teaches us. It helps us. We have the Holy Spirit that he's given to us, that indwells us, that helps us live the life that pleases him, that gives us that power to live that life that pleases him. We have prayer. We can always speak to God. We can always pray and we can always ask God. And he's always interceding for us, we read in the scriptures, because he knows us and he cares for us and he loves us. And it says that we will never perish. Our salvation is secure. We don't have to worry that we're going to ever lose our salvation. I mean, we read here in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. Last week our brother talked about it. There are wolves. We have enemies that they want to come and steal the sheep. They want to come and attack the sheep. They want to come and scatter the sheep, make us afraid. They want to destroy us, right? There are enemies out there that want to snatch us, take us away and destroy us out of the Father's hand. But they can't do that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. I mean, in the book of Romans, we read this, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a tremendous promise. That gives us such joy and such comfort, not only for our own security and our own salvation, but the loved ones that have gone before us. Those that we know, that we love, our families, our friends, who have known the Lord Jesus and have gone into His presence now, we know with such comfort that they're there, if they've trusted in Him. It says here, no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's the Lord Jesus' hand. And then we read the next verse in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. What does that mean? That means God the Father, His power is supreme. There is no one more powerful than Him. There is no one greater than Him. He has the ultimate power over all. So that therefore, there is nothing therefore that can come and snatch His sheep out of His hands. The Father is all powerful. And so here we are, secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Secure in the hands of God the Father. I love this because Dick showed me this last week. Two hands, like this. Secure. We're doubly secure in God. And then we read this verse. I and the Father are one. Jesus declares plainly His deity. I and the Father are one. Equal in power, as of one essence. Equal in purpose, as you can see, because Jesus does the works of His Father, equal in purpose based on His works, equal to grant eternal life. Only God can grant eternal life, can He not? And Jesus here says, I give eternal life. And then lastly, equal in power to protect His own. It says that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And so we read here that the Lord Jesus is equal in power to protect His own. Now, the reaction from the Jews was immediate, and they picked up the stones again to stone Him. Why? Why did they do that? Well, we read in Leviticus, you don't have to turn to that, but I've got it bookmarked here. We read in Leviticus this particular incident in 24. It says here, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel, they struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. They put him in custody, so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So from here we realize that the Lord in Leviticus, in the law, has condemned all men to death upon blaspheming His name. If we speak disrespectfully ever and use the name of the Lord in vain, that is called blasphemy. And we would never want to misuse His name or to lower God in any way or to use His name as humor or as a joke in any way. That's blasphemy, and according to Leviticus, the judgment is death. And so the Jews here, you see them immediately react to what Jesus was saying by picking up stones to stone him. And right away, Jesus addresses them. I've showed you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And so blasphemy. They were saying that by Jesus claiming to be God, that was blasphemous. Jesus answers their accusation here of blasphemy. This portion of scripture I found very challenging to interpret. But basically what Jesus was addressing here was he was addressing and explaining to them based upon how he is the Son of God, and yet how in the Old Testament judges were called gods or mighty ones. And he's arguing from the position of the lesser to the greater. So if the Old Testament can call judges, who are human beings, who don't judge righteously, if the scriptures can refer to them as mighty ones, as God, how much more accurate, how much more accurate and how much more valid is it when he, who is the living word, who is the actual true Son of God, how much more accurate and valid it is when he says that I am the Son of God. And so by this statement, by this proof, he basically claims that he affirms that he is not blaspheming, and he actually affirms and validates his claim as the Son of God. We don't have time here. I'll just wrap up in a few minutes here and summarize. You don't see here in this portion of scripture a tremendously warm response from the Jews in the temple, right? They wanted to stone him. They didn't believe who he was. They were hard of heart. But then you read in the last three verses, Jesus went to the Jordan, to the river Jordan, where John was first baptizing. And yet while John performed no miracle, no sign, yet many believed in him there. And I just want to close with this thought. Jesus made himself available in a situation, in a location, where he did not get a very warm response. Would we do that? Would we go forward and be in a place like that and speak and preach and give testimony to the Lord? Number one. Number two, John the Baptist, he never performed any miracles, did he? We read that. But yet he gave a word of testimony about the Lord. He spoke about the Lord. He said, this one is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Maybe for you and I, we may not ever perform a miracle in our lives. Maybe we don't go out and, you know, do great things. But we, too, can be like John and give a word of testimony to others and speak to them about Jesus, telling them that he is the Christ. And by doing so, we fulfill the commission, and perhaps many might believe in him. But the results still ultimately belong to the Lord. And we can be encouraged that no matter what the situation is, whether there's a hostile crowd or whether there's a warm crowd who would respond, we can still go forward and be his witness and to be his testimony and trust that what we do for the Lord when we speak of him, telling others of Jesus, that they would come to recognize and see that he is the Christ. He is the one who died on the cross to save them. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of scripture and so encouraging to us, knowing that no one can snatch us out of the Lord's hands, and that our salvation is secure in Christ. We thank you, Father, that we have eternal life through him, that Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. We thank you again that we are part of his sheep the moment we trust in him and believe in him. We just thank you for this word, Lord, and ask again for your blessing. And we just commit to you again the rest of this day. May all that we say and do glorify him. We pray, Lord, that perhaps this week, those that we come in contact with, we would have an opportunity to give a word of testimony concerning our Savior, concerning the Lord Jesus, that he is the Christ. He's the one that can save. He is the one who can redeem. He's the one who can forgive. And our life is in his hands. We thank you so much for that. Ask your blessing now, in Jesus' name. Amen.